All right, Luke 1, starting in verse 35. The angel Gabriel has already been to Elizabeth and told her she's going to have a son, though she's too old to bear children, so that is going to be a miraculous boy. And the angel Gabriel specifically told Zechariah the priest that they were going to name the boy John, despite the fact that there was nobody in his family named John, and you always named your children after family names. Specifically, he was going to be named John. Then the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, you're going to have a child and you will name him Jesus. I mentioned Thursday night, and I don't know if I mentioned it when we came upon the name prior to this, Jesus is the Greek cognate of the Hebrew name that would have been the actual name Jesus walked around utilizing, which was Yeshua. Yeshua is a contraction of two Old Testament words, which is Jehovah Ashua, which essentially means God with us. So when you say the name Jesus, it is a Greek form or Greek cognate of the name God with us, which is a very important name, which is why the angel Gabriel would say specifically, his name will be God with us. And that would not have been wasted on Mary. Mary would have understood when she heard his name will be Yeshua, she would have understood the implications of that name. She now is going to go visit Elizabeth because one of the things Gabriel has told her is that her cousin Elizabeth is also bearing a child that God had predicted. So they're going to get together and visit a bit here, and that's kind of where we're picking up. Verse 35, the angel answered and said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which is born unto thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her who had been called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, verse 38, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, as we've been looking at the conversations between Gabriel and Mary, some of the things that I've been trying to bring out to you is that the language of the Bible doesn't really allow for some of the Catholic interpretations and the Catholic Mariology that is developed doctrinally within the Catholic Church. The notions of Mary as a venerated being, they've gone so far now within the Catholic Church to call her co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix, which means that she can mediate between you and God, which was a position only Jesus had, or co-redemptrix, that she could actually redeem you, that you could actually pray to Mary and that she would go to Jesus and God on your behalf as the Mother of God and say, now listen to your mother because I've had some people praying to me. The Catholic language actually is that she would go to Jesus and say, behold the breasts that fed you and behold the arms that held you. How can you deny me anything I would request? And so if you could get Mary to go request something to Jesus on your behalf, he couldn't possibly say no because it's his mom. So as we're looking at the language that the angel is using with Mary, and we talked about the multiple references to grace that had been given to her, the favor that she had found with God, all of this was not necessary if she was, in fact, immaculate, if she was sinless, if God picked her because she was perfect. There was absolutely no necessity for her to have grace bestowed on her. She doesn't need kindness and merit from God. She has her own merit because she is perfect, right? The Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible absolutely says that she had to be bestowed grace. Now, one of the things that she says here that I think is just so pointed is the word handmaid in the King James. You may find in your other translations it'll say servant. She did use the word for a bond slave, a female bond slave that would work inside the house, who would belong totally and completely to the master of the house. And whatever the master of the house said do, she had to do it by virtue of the fact that she was a handmaid. Now, the Catholic and in many ways Arminian take on Mary, and I'm a great big fan of Mary's. I mean, you know, I have nothing against the actual valid historical Mary, and I'm not talking her down in the least. I give her a great deal of credit for her attitude and for her participation in all this. However, you often hear people venerate Mary based on the notion that she accepted this call, that it was offered to her, that Gabriel came and said, essentially, you can be the Mother of God if you'd like to be. And that when she said, well, let it be, you know, according to your will, that that was her accepting it. And that God wouldn't have done what he did with her, wouldn't have put the baby in her, wouldn't have made her the mother of the Savior had she rejected it, that she had the option, the free will notion, that she could have said, well, that's a nice idea, but I prefer not to, thank you. I'm not even married yet. There'll be a lot of ridicule. My husband may not even take me once he finds out about this, so no, I'd prefer not to. But the language in the Bible here says that she understood her position before God to be completely one of servitude. I am your bond slave. And whatever you choose to do is right by virtue of the fact that you're God, and I'm just a little Jewish girl who probably, most likely, was 13, 14 years old to have been a betrothed Israelite at that time. So just a young girl who had the presence of mind to say, if this is what God wants, this is what's going to happen. And the best thing for me to do is get in line with it and recognize that he's God and I'm just a bond slave here. You see no language here where she had the option, where she had the choice, where she made a decision. None of that. She said, no, let it be unto your handmaid according to your will and according to your word. And then the angel departed from her. So verse 39 says, Mary arose in those days. She went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah. And she entered into the house of Zechariah, and she saluted Elizabeth. Nice old English word there, saluted Elizabeth. It does not mean that she did that. She said, hello. She came in and said hi to Elizabeth. And it came to pass, look at verse 41. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the baby in her womb leaped, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now that is a really interesting interjection that Luke puts in there, because we've got to talk about this for a moment. Throughout the Old Testament, you find that the Spirit of God is always external to people. There are humans, and then there's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, which would come down once a year in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it would come down to the Holy of Holies when the high priest would go in once a year dressed in the proper garb, with the proper sacrifice, with the blood, wearing all the proper turbans and the breastplates and having the shoulder plates and having the turban on his head that said holiness to the Lord, having the proper blood in his hand, would go in and pour it on the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And if God accepted that year, that atoning sacrifice, the Spirit of God in a form of a cloud would come down, fill the tabernacle, and then depart again. And they knew that God had shown up that year and accepted their sacrifice. But he never came down and inhabited humans. He came and inhabited his temple. He inhabited his tabernacle, but he didn't inhabit humans. Sometimes you see where the Spirit of God would descend on people like King Saul. It descended onto Saul, and Saul prophesied. And then the Spirit left, because it was never in him, it was always separate from him. Got the idea? You understand what I'm saying? Now, as of the new covenant in Christ, God, whenever he makes a covenant, creates a sign of the covenant. With Noah, he said, the token will be a rainbow. As long as you see the rainbow in the sky, I'll never flood the earth again. That is the token of my covenant with you. He said to Abraham, the token of the covenant I've made with you is that you will circumcise your boys. So circumcision became the token of that covenant. The covenant at Mount Sinai with Israel, the token of that covenant was keep the Sabbath. You will keep my Sabbath every year continually. That is the token of this covenant. Do you know what the token of the new covenant is? It's the infilling of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was getting ready to leave the planet, he told his apostles, I will not leave you comfortless. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. All this good news. And they're going, great, great, great. We're leaving soon then, right? You know, ready to go. Off in heaven. And he says, now, I'm going to go away. You're going to stay here, but I won't leave you comfortless. I will pray to the Father, and he will send you a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And he says, which the world cannot receive, neither does the world know him. So he made a distinction right away and said, the Holy Spirit will come to the earth and it will not inhabit the whole world. It will not inhabit all the people. He said, but you will know him because he will be with you and he will be in you. Brand new concept. That the Holy Spirit of God would take up habitation in individual believers. And Jesus made it very clear, the world cannot receive it. No capability. Don't have the ability. But you will receive it because you know him and he will be in you. And then he said the purpose of that Spirit, the function of that Spirit, would be he will bring to mind everything that I have taught you. And he will show you things of God. This was all the function and purpose. He said he will not speak of himself, but he will show you all these things that I have taught you. He will bring to remembrance all these things that I have told you. Right, Melissa? She sent me a nice email this week that said she had a conversation with her mom, and suddenly she knew the chapter and verse and was right there and able to answer her. And I wrote back and said, that's what the Holy Spirit does. Proof positive that the Spirit's with you. Brings to mind whatever Jesus has taught. So this notion that the Holy Spirit would be in you caused Paul then to pick that up and say, you are the temple of the Lord. He, being Jewish, using Jewish temple language, took the church, the body of the church, and the individual people within the church, and said, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Lord? Why? Because the temple is the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And so the Spirit of God dwelling in you, therefore makes you the tabernacle, the temple of God. So that's why Paul would use that language and say, we don't need an earthly temple anymore. We don't need an earthly altar anymore. We don't need the sacrifices on the altar anymore. We don't need the high priest going in anymore. We don't need any of that because Christ is our high priest. He has made the final sacrifice. He is our altar, and we are the temple where God inhabits. Completely new design that God created for his church. The first place in the New Testament that you find that habitation of the Spirit in a person is right there. Isn't that interesting? Elizabeth is the first person, the mother of John the Baptist, who it says was filled with the Holy Spirit. That to me is intriguing because it is only Christ that can give the Holy Spirit to anybody. And Christ was still in a gestation state in his mother's womb. And his presence in his mother's womb caused Elizabeth and her baby to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a theory out there that says that Jesus, until he was 30, was not actually the Son of God, that he was a human who progressed, who learned, and at the point of his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove, there are people who say at that point, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus even needed the infilling of the Spirit, and that it happened at his baptism, and that's what that Holy Spirit coming down as a dove thing is all about. Here you have Jesus in a very early incarnation state, still in his mother's womb, and the power of Christ being present caused the infilling of the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth and her child. You see, he was God the minute the Holy Spirit deposited the Spirit of God into Mary. He was God when he was still a fetus. He was God carrying around in his mother's womb. You know, Mary walked all over the place. Mary wandered around. Nobody ever got filled with the Spirit. Mary walked around. No Spirit for anybody. She becomes pregnant with Jesus. The Holy Spirit falls. Oh, you know what the difference has to be. His name is God with us. Absolutely. And from the moment he was there, God's stuff started happening. Absolutely. So don't buy into that notion that he progressed to a state of becoming God or becoming godly. He was God from his inception. Inception, conception. Do you prefer? He was God from his conception. Are we happier with that? Okay. It's hard to preach to a smart crowd. I'll jump in your face about one little word. Hey, conception, all right? Didn't change the meaning. Did you understand what I meant?
Yes, I did.
See, the men are with me. That's all I'm saying.
Amen.
Amen. All right, good. Verse 42. Now, because the Holy Spirit indwelt Elizabeth, she starts talking. And she, whatever she says here, is inspired of the Holy Spirit. So we can't argue with it. Verse 42. She spoke out in a loud voice, and she said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, that is the second half of the Hail Mary proclamation that Catholics say with their rosary repeatedly. They combine that with Hail Mary, yeah, full of grace, which you find back here in chapter 1, verse 28. Hail Mary, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. They've changed to full of grace as opposed to highly favored, which is an interesting, by the way, change of language. Because they twisted a little bit from saying, you've been highly favored and graced by God, to saying she herself is full of grace, and therefore she is capable of dispensing that grace. Exactly right. I needed that word dispensing at that moment, and Jeff was there with it. Did you see that? You get the assist on that one. That was good. They combine it with verse 28, Hail Mary, highly favored. They say she's full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then they combine that with verse 42, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And that's where the Hail Mary text comes from. So she says, blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Now we got to watch the way the word blessed is going to move through the next several verses, which is why this is written up here from last week. The first word translated blessed and used in this verse, translated blessed, is the top one. Say it for me again, Jeff. Eulogeo. It basically means you. The EU means good or well, and it has logos as its root, which is speech. It means good speech, good things. Blessed, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. When he said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. When he used that term blessed, it was always this word, which means God speaks well of you. You are spoken well of. That is the essence of the blessing, that God speaks well of the meek. God speaks well of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the meaning of that word, blessing. Got it? Kenneth Woost, in trying to get to the root of what that word means, translated it every time as spiritually prosperous, because he was trying to get to the idea that because God speaks well of you, that's good for you spiritually and it helps you to prosper spiritually. So people have struggled over the proper way to deal with this word blessed. But then, in verse 45, in the English language, in every translation, the word blessed shows up again, despite the fact that it's a completely different word in the Greek. And it's the English word blessed again. The second time it shows up, it is this word Makarios. It is descriptive of the state of a believer in Christ. What it actually means is to be indwelt and therefore fully satisfied. That you are satisfied by the indwelling of the Spirit in you. Got that picture? That's the word that's about to be used, and then we'll get to this third one in a moment, because a version of that word is going to show up yet again. So in the English, you're just getting blessed, 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 but there's three different concepts playing out in this passage. So the first thing that Mary spoke out in verse 42, that Elizabeth spoke out in verse 42, she spoke out in a loud voice and she said, blessed, which is this, spiritually prosperous, spoken well of by God, are you among women, and blessed, same word, is the fruit of thy womb. I got to tell you one more thing. In this instance, when the word is used, it is in the perfect participle passive tense. Now, the reason that's important, it's a participle, which means that even though it's a verb, blessed, which is an action, it's working as an adjective because it's describing her state. She is blessed. So it's what's called a verbal adjective, acting as a participle in the sentence, and it is a verbal adjective. Now, the perfect tense of it, well, we'll get to that in a minute, it's in the passive voice. By being in a passive voice, what it means is that, I'll give you a perfect example. When I had my surgery a year ago, whatever it was, a year and a half ago, I participated in the surgery, but my participation was passive. Got it? The doctor's participation was active. He was actually taking my organs out of my body. That's an involvement that is active. I was passive. Got the picture? This is in a passive voice, which means that the person who is the subject here, in this case Mary, is passive in the relationship. It is God who is the actor. Still with me? So the blessing that came to Mary isn't because she deserved it, isn't because she was perfect or sinless or spotless, wasn't because she was immaculate. She was passive in the blessing. She had no participation in it. She was the recipient of grace and kindness from God, who spoke well of her. Passive. Got that? It's very important to recognize. Now, the fact that it's in the perfect tense means that it is an action that occurred long ago that has lasting consequences. In other words, the blessing Mary received didn't occur at the moment that that Gabriel showed up and said, "Blessed are you," or that Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you." Anybody who spoke about this blessing by the Holy Spirit, they weren't saying the blessing is coming to you now, now that you've received it, now that you've chosen, now that you've accepted it, now you get this blessing. It's in the perfect tense, which means the blessing was established in eternity past and has lasting consequences. You simply walked into the moment where the blessing intersected your life. But the blessing had always been there because God had always spoken well of you. Remember last week I said to you that if God has ever spoken well of you, then he has always spoken well of you? Because with God, he does not change. He didn't change his mind. He didn't talk about you badly behind your back for a while and then change your mind when you converted. You converted because he had always spoken well of you, despite the fact that you were a sinner going your own happy way. God has always spoken well of you because in the perfect sense, God decided those blessings for you in eternity past, and they have lasting consequences that you simply became the recipient of in your lifetime. It's a huge concept. I know you kind of have to stretch the sides of your brain to get that. But if God never changes, which is true, Jesus Christ the same today, yesterday, and forever, I am God, I change not. All these concepts where God keeps showing up and saying, I am always the same, I do not change. James said every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of changing, shadow of turning. God does not change. Which means if he ever intended to save you, then he always intended to save you. And if he ever spoke well of you, he always spoke well of you. And if you were his child ever, then you were always his child. If you were in his hand ever, you were always in his hand. You get the picture? That's that perfect tense. So grab a hold of that, because that's really good to know. It's good to know that when God speaks of you here in time, it's only because that was always his intention in eternity past, because he's God and he doesn't change. Look, you're not here by mistake. You are not at this stage in your life where you care about the things of God by mistake. That isn't something you woke up one day and said, you know, I'm getting pretty darn tired of me. I think I'll go pursue God for a while and see if that doesn't improve things. Didn't happen. You are here because in eternity past, in the perfect tense, God always chose you and had every intention of revealing himself to you. And then at some point in your life, he did exactly that. And you, despite yourself, despite your ego, despite your flesh, despite your desire to go your own way and do your own thing, suddenly one day said, I'm interested in the things of God. Why is that? Why do I care about God? My neighbor doesn't seem to. Why am I willing to go to church and I can't seem to get my brother to? Why do I read my Bible, care about these things, go listen to Jim rant and rave for an hour? Why do I care about these things when others don't? Why does it make sense to me now and it never did before? Absolutely. Well, that's not a mistake. That's because God on purpose is now infilling you with himself. And you are coming to the awareness not only of who he is, but who you are in him. You are the redeemed. You are the saved. You are the blood bought. You are the bride of Christ. You are the church, the ecclesia, the outcalled ones, the people of God. Because he always intended it that way. Otherwise, God changed. That's simple logic. God did not wait around and go, I think I'll wait and see whether anybody cares. You know, I'll send my son, he'll die, I'll hang around and see if anybody cares.
You care, so you're elect.
Yeah, you care, so I elect you. Yeah, that means God changed. That means God said, I'm going to do it this way, oh, Tom's in. I didn't see that one coming. Okay, well, Tom's in. That means God changed. And yet throughout the Bible you find God does not change. Known unto God are all his ways from the beginning. Oh, okay. If known unto God are all his ways from the beginning, you're stuck with he does whatever he wants in the councils of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can stop his hand and nobody can say, what are you doing? That's how God describes himself in his word. And if that's all true, then he has always, in the perfect tense, always established you. You just simply walked into the realization that you'd been established in the councils of heaven. Oh, see now when we talk about saved, now when I say you've been saved, and people, as long as we're here. You've heard that word saved a lot. Saved. I've been saved. Saved. I'm saved. Saved from what? What have you been saved from? Because to be saved, you have to be saved from something. If you're going down a river in an inner tube and you're about to go over a cliff and someone saved you, you've been saved from the waterfall. You've been saved from... If you've been saved, first off, who saved you? Well, God saved me. From what? Actually, Jennifer was very close. First, I'll tell you the right answer, and then we'll go through the other answers. Because the right answer is going to surprise most of you. Huh?
Saved for himself.
From himself.
Oh, yes.
What are you saved from? You are saved from God. Yeah, absolutely. You are being saved from the wrath of God. You don't owe anybody else anything. You owe God. You sinned against God. The wrath of God is against you. It is God's punishment that is headed your way. People say, well, he saved me from my sin. Well, no, he redeemed you from your sin. He paid the price for your sin, but he didn't save you from your sin. Your sin is inanimate. It can't come get you. God will judge you for your sins. It's not your sins that get you. It's God that gets you because of your sins. People say, well, he saved me from hell. Who sends you to hell? Who created hell? Says that the lake of fire was made by God for the devil and his angels. That means it was God who designed it and planned it, determined it, and will send people to it. Still God you got to watch out for. He saved me from the devil. The devil's a created being. At the end of everything, he puts him in the lake of fire when he's done with him. It even says the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He needs permission to devour. The book of Job says he couldn't even touch Job until God said, yeah, go ahead, you can have him. John says that those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, that wicked one touches him not. Doesn't touch him. So if you're infilled by the Holy Spirit, if you're part of the church, if you're the elect of God, the devil can't even touch you. So the devil's not your problem. Your problem's God. Your problem is God is righteous and holy and just and going to pour out his wrath on those who are against him. You need saving from God. Do you get that? So he devised a plan whereby he would save his people from his wrath. And he did it in the accomplishment of propitiating his own anger in the death of God. Right? Because you need to be saved from God. And nothing else was going to get you saved from God unless a sacrifice as big as God was poured out. So he sent his son in the person of Jesus, who was God from the minute he was conceived, and having been conceived as God and having the blood of God in him when he died, that propitiation was satisfactory to once and for all satisfy the wrath of God on your behalf. God thought of all that before you ever got here. He had all that working before you got here. And he intended that it would be beneficial for you personally and individually in the perfect tense in history past before he made anything. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The beginning of John 1:1. It was always his plan. He always understood the plan. He always knew the plan, and he knew what he was doing. You simply, in your lifetime, walked into the point where his plan intersected with your life, and you become the passive recipient of unbelievable grace and kindness from God. You get that?
All what you just said about being saved from his wrath is right there in Romans 5:11.
Read it.
Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son, so much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life.
Isn't that it? We are being saved from the wrath of God. That's what your problem is. The biggest problem people have is God. And that he's coming back. Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. To break up nations like potsherds. I mean, he's coming back in judgment. Your biggest problem is not the devil. Your biggest problem is God. Your biggest problem is not you. Your biggest problem is God. Your biggest problem is not your sin. Your biggest problem is God.
important to say, therefore we have peace with him.
Therefore we have peace with him. Oh, well, that's coming up too. In fact, the Holy Spirit in a few minutes speaking again through Zechariah and then speaking through the prophet in the temple. They're going to keep bringing that up. Peace with God. We have peace with God. You know what peace means? Peace means the ceasing, the stopping of againstness. You get the picture? Let's say Joey and I were going to fight. Joey and I, we're gonna duke it out in the parking lot after church. Joey, you and me, man. Come on.
Mine too.
Mine too. One of two things is going to happen when Joey and I hit the parking lot. One of them is I get the way kicked out of me. That's one. The other option is when we get there, one of us, probably me, puts down his hands and says, I don't want to fight. As soon as that happens, peace starts between us because there is the ceasing of againstness. In your relationship with God, it was not you that dropped your gloves and said, okay, I'm ready to stop fighting. It was God that dropped his gloves in Christ and said, I have made a way of peace between you and I. The Bible says we have been reconciled with God. Not that God needed to be reconciled, but that you needed to be reconciled to God. And God accomplished that by stopping the fight. He stopped the againstness and peace began between you and God. Which means he determined it, he established a way, he sent the sufficient sacrifice, he created the peace. What have you done in all this so far?
Sinned.
Yeah, that's what you bring to the table. You bring to the party your sin. That's what you do. He brings the forgiveness, the grace, the kindness, the peace, the long-suffering, the salvation, the atonement, the propitiation, the utter redemption, which is why the book of Hebrews would say he is able to redeem us to the uttermost, completely redeem us, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he's even there interceding for us. Your part is your sin. That's your part. His part is he makes it all okay again. That's why we worship him. That's why we praise him. That's why we come and sing and pray and glorify him. He did it all. How did we get here? In the perfect tense. Okay, that's how we got here. Okay, now, he did all those things in eternity past in the perfect tense, because this word blessed in this verse is in the perfect participle passive tense. Now, do you know what that means? See, a minute ago you made a face, didn't you? Now you can carry that around with you. So, blessed art thou among women means you were passive in the blessing. The blessing was established in eternity past, and you are simply the recipient of a grace. Why is that important? Because Mary wasn't perfect. Mary needed all that, and God supplied it. And then she asks, this is great, Elizabeth then asks her, and what is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Isn't that an astounding thing for her to say? She could only have said that by the Holy Spirit, which is why she was filled with the Holy Spirit. She's 6 months pregnant. She doesn't know. There's no telephone, telegraph, television. There's no way to convey the information that Mary is also pregnant. Mary is very early in her pregnancy. She shows up to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord has come to me? How'd she know that? Well, the Holy Spirit of God that was on her revealed to her when she was filled with the Spirit that Mary was carrying the Savior, the Lord. She used the word Kurios, which means the King, the Potentate, the Absolute Lord. We've lost the concept of what the old English term Lord means. But she knew what she was saying. If you have an old English manor and you have serfs and you have a Lord, you have all the servants and you have the Lord of the manor. And whatever he says, go. And everybody else works for him because he owns them. That's the word here. She said, how is it that the mother of my Kurios would come to me? Humility, utter humility. But she's also now raising Mary up. She's putting Mary on a pedestal now. And she's saying, you are really wonderful. You are really great. Watch Mary's response. If the Catholic notion of Mary's supremacy and the right to worship Mary, if it's correct, Mary's going to say, good, and accept that worship. Mary doesn't do it. Instead, Mary turns the worship and says, no, worship God. Watch this. How is it you would come to me? Verse 44. For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb with joy. And blessed is she that believed, that had faith in God to do these things, for there shall be a performance of those things that were told her from the Lord. In other words, she's begun making these statements of blessing and of veneration for Mary. And Mary says, my soul does magnify the Lord. And turns it on Elizabeth and says, wait, let's not be magnifying me. She turns it straight to God. Again, antithetical to the Catholic notion of venerating Mary. Mary knew better than that. Mary didn't accept her worship. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. Then why Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. was she saying these things about Mary to begin with?
And because I do believe that Mary deserves praise, and she was blessed in that she did humble herself before God, and the Spirit was saying this was appropriate, everything you did. It was that Mary herself, even though she was getting praise that was appropriate, just wouldn't accept it and turned it back to God.
It sounds to me kind of like the same thing. If someone came to you and said, Jim, you are so brilliant. It's amazing the understanding that you have.
And that happens to me all the time.
And if you came back and said, no, it's not me, it's the Spirit of God working in me.
Absolutely.
Same thing, even though it might be really that God led me to say that.
Sure. And I believe that completely. What you have to see in this, though, and you're right, even by Elizabeth being inspired by the Spirit to say it, that Mary didn't accept it. She didn't glorify herself in it. She didn't go, yes, you're right. I, after all, am Mary.
People will pray to me someday.
People will, yes, I'm co-redemptrix after this. Instead, she turned any praise that came her way straight back to God, which is, as Jennifer pointed out, is the appropriate response. Now, I have to tell you that in verse 45, the word blessed there, and blessed is she that believed, it is not the speak well, spiritually prosperous word. It is this word, Macarena, which, okay, just want to see if you were alive. It is this word, and blessed is she that believed is this. It is, she is in a state of being indwelt and therefore fully satisfied. Now, Mary, of all the people who we could ever say was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, boy, she's at the top of the list. She had the very Son of God in her. She was so indwelt. And so that word was a perfect description of Mary's state at that point. She was indwelt by the Spirit of God and carrying the very Son of God. And so that word, that version of blessing, then from that point forward becomes a word that even Paul would pick up and use it when speaking of believers in Christ and saying that people who have the Spirit of God in them are in fact in that state of being indwelt and fully satisfied because of the indwelling. Got the picture? It's different than spiritually prosperous. It's different than spoken well of. It's satisfied in recognizing the indwelling of the Spirit, which is exactly what she says about Mary here. She says she is indwelt and satisfied by her faith, she that believed, for the performance of those things that were told her by the Lord. In other words, God told her that the Holy Spirit was going to come over her and that she was going to bear a child who would be called the Son of the Highest. And now that is happening. That's what the blessing is. Everybody follow me through that? Okay, because you need that to get to the last word. So then in verse 46, Mary says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in, look at the next words, God, my Savior. Why does Mary need a Savior? Isn't she sinless? Isn't she perfect? Isn't she immaculate? Why does she need a Savior if she has no sin? She is a sinner. That's why she needed the grace. That's why she needed the favor and the kindness from God. That's why she needed God speaking well of her in the infinite past, because she needs a Savior. Despite the Catholic notion of her perfection, the Bible doesn't bear it out. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the low estate of his bondslave. Look where she put herself. I mean, here was Elizabeth putting her up. Blessed are you because you believed and you are indwelt. And she said, my estate is just the servant. I'm not the one doing it. It is God doing it. I'm just a servant here. That's why I like Mary. The real Mary, the historic Mary, I love Mary's attitude. That Catholic Mary that they've created out of their imagination, not real fond of her. But that's okay because she's Ishtar anyway, but that's another story. I'm sorry, she's Semiramis anyway. She's had a lot of names through the years. Mary's just her latest incarnation. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. New word. It's this bottom word now. Which, based on how we've pronounced Macarius. Okay. So pronounce the last word. So pronounce the last word for me.
Macarizo.
Macarizo. That's what I was going to say. That's remarkable. Okay.
Good.
Macarizo is the...
Honda.
It's a running gag now. Everything in Greek is pronounced Honda. This Macarizo is the verb form of this word. And so what it really means is to pronounce as being blessed, indwelt of God, and therefore satisfied. So the right interpretation, the more proper interpretation from the Greek of this verse, isn't that Mary said, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. That's not exactly what she said in the Greek, but it is the heart of the Catholic notion that all generations from there forward ought to venerate and call Mary blessed and ought to sing the praises of Mary because all future generations will call me blessed. It's not really what it means. What it means is that all future generations will pronounce me as having been indwelt of God and therefore satisfied. In other words, future generations will recognize that she was the virgin through whom the Christ came. They would recognize her blessed estate, blessed of God by grace in producing Christ. That's what they would recognize. You understand the difference? It's not that everybody would sing praises about Mary, Mary so great, Mary so keen, that they would pray to Mary and try to be redeemed through Mary. It's rather the recognition that she was in fact blessed by God, which required grace, and that she was indwelt by the Holy Spirit and was therefore satisfied. It's quite different. So what we're doing here is that very thing. We are talking about Mary and her estate and what was done to her by the grace of God. That's what she meant by this. Future generations will pronounce me as having been blessed. Different word. For he that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name. By the way, had she been sinless and immaculate, would she not have been holy? Don't they call her that? Holy Mother of God? Don't they pray to her and call her holy all the time? Yeah.
Holy Mary.
Holy Mary, Mother of God. Yeah. She here says God is holy and doesn't happen to mention herself in there. For he that is mighty has done these great things to me. I didn't do these things. It wasn't done because I was so good. Holy is his name. For his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. And he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats. He exalted them of low degree. Boy, she knew that. Don't forget now that she is a reasonably impoverished teenage girl living under the hand and dominance of Rome, who are taxing these people into poverty and keeping them in this very low estate and keeping the Caesars and the senators incredibly wealthy at the hands of the taxation that they have put on these people.
Some things never change.
Boy, isn't that true? So she here is saying, if the Kurios, the Lord, the King of the world, is coming, shouldn't he have come to some family of high estate? Shouldn't he have come to the household of the Caesar? Shouldn't he have come into the household of the rulers of the world? And she said, look what he's done. He's turned the whole world system upside down. And he has found this little teenage Jewish oppressed girl and said, I will bring the Kurios into the world through you.
That just shows he never changes.
Yeah, doesn't it? Doesn't
he? He always picks the least to be the greatest.
And confounds the wisdom of the wise by going to the least of them. Yeah, absolutely. Paul talks about him confounding the wisdom of the wise, that those things which were called nothing, that those are the things that God would lift up. I like that, because I'm one of those nothings that he lifted up. I like that. All right, we're nearly done here. He has put down the mighty from their seats. He exalted them of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now that's interesting. In fact, it's so interesting, it's where we're picking up next week. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. In other words, Mary said that the coming of Christ was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, and that God remembered the covenant he made with Abraham and his fathers, and that's why Jesus came. So we have to take some time and talk about that, and we got to see what that Abrahamic covenant was about to understand how important it was for Jesus to show up as the fulfillment of it. And that's where we'll start next week. All right? Is that enough for your brains for one day? Okay, good.